We'll be turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Our series that we began a while back from Revelation, focusing on especially the number 7 in the book, those things that seem to stand out, kind of help us to break down this particular study. And so tonight we'll look at 7 scenes of victory and a destiny for the wicked. Revelation builds up to this climax of chapters 19 and 20. Previously, 4 enemies have been introduced. You have a dragon in chapter 12, and in chapter 13, you have both a sea beast and a land beast. And then in chapter 17, you have one mentioned as a harlot. And then in chapter 18, you have the harlot city, very likely Rome, that would fall to God's wrath. And now in chapters 19 and 20, you have 7 scenes of victory. And you have this phrase that you will see here. It says, "And I saw." We read it there certainly in chapter 20 and verse 1. But it begins to... And remember, as we have been studying this, hopefully you'll remember some of these things from our previous study, but if you haven't, you can go back and download these or watch some of these lessons and follow along. Pause it as you need to, because I know there's a lot that's in each of these chapters and studies that we've done. But as you think about the book of Revelation, remember, you're looking at this big panorama, if you will, of scenes that take place in time. And as these things are unfolding, you will see several times where you have those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ crying out from under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you wait to avenge us?" And all of this continues to build. And then we're slowly introduced to these individuals or these enemies of the church in the first century, the dragon, the sea beast, land beast, and so forth, and the harlot city, where all of them are in fact located and where these things are in fact coming from. And so he says, "And I saw," and so there's this, if you will, kind of pulling back the curtain, so to speak, this unveiling, if you will, of this scene. And so, in fact, you have 7 particular scenes that shout victory for especially the first and into the second century. Those early Christians would be reading this, encouraged by this, and know that they had blessed assurance and be able to somewhat shout that out, knowing that they, in fact, were going to be victorious with Christ, that no matter what has gone on and no matter what Rome might be doing in the backdrop and no matter what their enemies might do against them, none of that really in the big scheme of things, if you will, really matters, because ultimately they'll have heaven as their final destiny. They'll have heaven as their home. They'll be able to worship forever in eternity with God. And how glorious and blessed they would be for doing so. And so you have this picture, if you will, this unveiling. And each began really with that phrase, "And I saw this, and I saw this." And so you have the pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and to see those certain things, the destiny, if you will, of the sea beast and land beast and the dragon. And the destiny, though, that would stand in a sharp contrast to the church that will one day be at home with God. And that's what we desire. That's what we want, to be at home with God. And so in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, you have this, this opening, if you will, concert of praise that takes place, if I can use that term. Verses 1 through 10, let's read together. Revelation 19. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And again they say, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, See that you do that not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so to help prepare John as he is told to write these things throughout this book, he is over and over given these scenes, if you will, throughout the book as we begin to read them. But to prepare him for what he is about to witness, if you will, there's this overwhelming sound of voices that over and over shout hallelujah to God. And they keep on praising God. There is a great multitude. That's the first thing that we notice here. A great multitude in heaven, verses 1 to 3. No doubt we probably can go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 and we see that this was probably a multitude of angels, in fact, that were praising God, that were shouting hallelujah. And so this is how they began their worship, in fact. Literally, shine on Yahweh is the idea. This is the covenant name for God being used here. They praise God for His deliverance or salvation, obviously. The fact that He was glorious, the fact that He was excellent, the fact that His omnipotence or His power was manifested, they could see that in their lives. They could see that in the just destruction of Rome, which, by the way, had not happened yet. But it's beautiful when you begin to read this and you read it as prophetic and you read it as prophecy and you begin to see those things that are going to take place. It's amazing that they worship God and praise Him for that which He is yet to do, for that which He is going to do somewhere yet down the road in His timeline. He's going to answer the prayers of the saints. He is going to, in fact, bring judgment upon Rome, who has stood as that harlot city, who has sent out her messengers, if you will, throughout, teaching a false gospel, telling others to praise Caesar and worship Caesar rather than worship God on high, to worship Jehovah God. And so this great multitude in heaven praising God over and over and praising His name for salvation, for deliverance, and for His power that they were able to see. And it's written in a way that it's as if it has already happened. And yet we're reading it as prophetic from that time frame. And yet, it's as if these things have already taken place. And then, as if they were adding somewhat of an exclamation to the whole scene and to the whole worship service, they shout out again, Alleluia! And so, the second thing that we notice, you see the 24 elders, the four living creatures. They have been seen several times, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 11, as falling down before God and worshiping. We see them numerous times. And they added their own. Amen. Let it be so. They are in agreeance, if you will, with the praise that the multitude, probably the angels in heaven, were shouting, Alleluia. And then they give their own, let it be so, Alleluia, they shout out. And then the third thing that we pick up on here is the praise of yet an unidentified voice coming from the throne of God in verse 5, saying, praise our God. And so since this came from the throne of God, and that pronoun that's found there, our, identified as one of the martyrs, it was there with God. You could go back again to in the previous chapters, and this is why, again, this is why this panoramic view, and it's almost so that you can kind of step back and you can see all the things that are happening. Okay, I'm gonna step in closer and I'm gonna read this section here, but I have to step back every once in a while and I have to remember what's happened. I have to remember what else has been going on. I have to remember that there have been those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ, and now they are there at the throne of God, worshiping God as well. And they also then praise our God. And by the way, you can go back and you can, it's interesting to do a word study on the word praise itself. We don't have time to get into that in this particular study, but to me, that is an interesting subject all on its own. But it translates a word that is always in connection with some victorious event, some great and magnificent event that has taken place. And so there's always a connection to something that has happened, and thereby praise our God. And in this context, those great events were literally going to be God's victories over Rome, that harlot city, chapter 18. Domitian, the sea beast, those promoting Domitian, the false prophet of the land beast, if you will, chapter 19, verse 20, and the Roman Empire just in general, that dragon nicknamed Satan and the devil. And so you have this praise, especially from very likely those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. It's like God has kept His word. Vengeance is mine, saith God, and I will repay. And He does. And the martyrs are shouting, praise our God for this great event that has taken place. The fourth thing that we begin to notice in this section here is that the praise of the great multitude again. And again, probably the angels that we mentioned earlier, verse 1, they said, let us be glad and rejoice, give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her, that we find that it's granted to be arrayed in certain clothing, fine linen, and those are symbolizing the righteous acts of the saints, according to verse 7 and 8. The wife of Jesus, obviously, the bride of Christ, is the church. And you find that not just here in the book of Revelation. You find it specifically mentioned 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is talking about marriage, but he says it's not as much about marriage as it is about Christ and the church, His bride, that He gave Himself for, verse 23. And so the angels praise God for the faithfulness of His people. The fifth thing that we notice in this is this, in verse 9, there's an indirect praise of John's celestial guide, you might say. John's being guided along in this journey. He's being taken along. And it's interesting because then John gets to a point where he's almost, he's so overwhelmed, right? It's said, he's told this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. But here it is. In New Testament times, what you find is that on the eve of a marriage. The bride prepared herself. The groom would come. There would be this procession that would lead them to this wonderful feast together. And even so, in this very context, you have this. You have the righteous. They were portrayed as the wife of Jesus, the bride of Christ. In other words, the church, verses 7 and 8. Those who were invited to the marriage supper, right? To follow along in this procession, if you will. Verse 9. The church was symbolically portrayed in a multitude of ways in Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation. You'll find in chapter 7, they are the ones who were sealed. You'll find them as the very temple, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Two olive trees later in chapter 11, two lampstands. A woman in chapter 12, the wife in chapter 19. And so we see how, again, that's why we say it's kind of like this big portrait that's painted, if you will, on this large panoramic view. We have this picture, and we step over here and we start thinking about the bride of Christ, praising God, on the way, if you will, to this great feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb of God. And we step back and we're able to see those who were sealed, those who were being part of the very temple of God, those who were seen as the woman that is mentioned there in Revelation chapter 12. Consider her in numerous ways throughout the book of Revelation. And what we begin to pick up here now, all of those invited into the marriage supper. And here we find that the church basically had been making themselves ready. This is not about one specific woman, the bride of Christ. This is about the church, the bride of Christ, making herself ready for what's about to take place, for all of those things, for all of the things that they were going to face daily in their lives. They had to be ready for. They had to be prepared for, knowing ultimately they had blessed assurance, as we've just sung. But not only that, they could look forward to a time when God was certainly going to keep His word, and as if it had already happened, God has brought judgment upon those who were persecuting and killing Christians. And so, again, God's promises being seen, His care. And that's one thing that I've tried to point out as we've gone through the book of Revelation, is that what you begin to see, and I think overwhelmingly, in almost every chapter as we've broken it down, you have the care of Jesus. He is concerned about you. He is thinking about you. He is concerned about what's going on in your life. He knows all of those things, and He is concerned about them. And you have His care and His concern, but you also have His protection. And you have His promises that come what may, no matter what may come down the road, if you are His disciple, that learner, follower that we talked about this morning, if you are a faithful disciple of Christ, then you have heaven forevermore. Praise our God. That's what they would say. And so you have this gesture from John. And it had to have been almost overwhelming for him, as you can imagine, seeing this worship scene. And he has seen several of them at this point in time. But he sees yet another worship scene take place around the very throne of God. He's in the throne room of God, and he's able to see those things. And he hears the angelic host shouting out, "Hallelujah!" You have another group who begin to shout out, "Hallelujah." And you have yet one from the very throne, one of those that have been martyred, shouting out, "Praise our God." And John's response would probably be ours, to fall upon our knees in the very same way. John begins to worship the one who is showing him these things. And he says, "Wait, don't do that. Don't worship me. You worship God. This is the scene." He says, "I'm one like you. I'm a servant of God. I'm not to be worshipped. Worship God. And so he points him toward God. And something I think for us to certainly always remember, all of those things going on, and we have this scene to be reminded of what that must be like in heaven, to worship God. And to hear that magnificent angelic host, the army of God, shouting out hallelujah, right? And all those around the throne shouting out hallelujah, raising their voice together. What do you want to do with that scene? I want you to remember that scene. The next time it is the case that you are going through something so difficult, the next time that someone around you is going through something that is so difficult, and rightly so, they are brought low to their knees because of the burden that they're carrying. But I think about John here, who was brought low to his knees. He wasn't supposed to be worshiping the servant of God here. He wasn't supposed to be worshiping the angel. And the angel directs him in the right direction. But his heart, where is it at? He just wants to worship. He just wants to praise God as well. And we need to be able to learn to do that. In the good times, where we could sing along, right? Praise our God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We could praise God in song, and that would be wonderful and perfect and everything. And we could say, especially when things are going well in our lives, but what about when it's not? And that's what I think the book of Revelation reminds us of so much, because of the persecution that they were going through, the suffering that the church was facing in the first century. And so what do we see? John falls upon his knees, and he wants to praise God as well. And we need to learn that lesson. So let's move forward. We see then these scenes that follow. In verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe that had been dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. And then he goes on, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, followed him on horses, white horses, in fact. Now out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it, he says, he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness with the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The victorious king. It's like we've finally gotten here. This has been the lead up to this point, this whole time. Everything that we've been talking about and studying all the way through this, everything that John was writing down and seeing, all these different visions and everything that was circling around him in vision, he's now able to see the King of Kings, the one who was in charge, the one who was going to bring salvation, the one who was bringing about deliverance to the people of God. This first of seven scenes focuses on this rider of this white horse, Faithful and True. That's what we find written of Jesus in other places. In fact, you go back to chapter 1 and in chapter 3 and verse 14, and you'll find that same saying again. His eyes like a flame of fire. His head, he had many crowns. His name, no one knew. In other words, no one had a complete understanding of his name. His name was the Word of God. So fitting that John's the one writing this, right? You think about how John's gospel record opens up about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This very same one, Faithful and True, the one who had victories over and over, crowns of royalty on his head, the one that had that no one completely understood his name. All these individuals that were around him, and his robe had been dipped in blood, like a trophy from past victories that had taken place. His armies dressed in the finest of linen, again identifying them as loyal members, faithful and true to the very word of God, right? And his mouth expelled a sharp sword, the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. His title, embroidered, if you will, written and remained on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. A title that would attest to the very deity of God. Second scene, verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Scene number two is not quite as beautiful a scene. But it is a scene of the spoils of war. The spoils of defeat. It's a feast that would take place. He's calling all the birds, basically. All of them. And now here are the spoils left laying in the field. You have the scenes of war that are given here. Scene number three, verse 19 to 21. He says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. He says, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat. We'll back up, verse 20. I'm going to drink this water first. Verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had worked signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. And if you remember, if you go back several chapters, you have the picture of that mark. Those who had given in, if you will, those who had bowed the knee, if you will, to Caesar in worship, those who had worshipped his image, these two cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest killed with the sword, he says, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And then all the birds were filled with their flesh. A lake of fire for the sea and land beast. This would certainly be the sea beast we've identified as Domitian, and the false prophet. The land beast represented those who worshipped Domitian, those who had given in to his name. In chapter 19, you have several descriptions that are given, more details, the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathering for the very purpose to make war. And so it's this battle scene that's come about. This beast, though, is captured, literally caught like a fish in a net. That's what the original would basically indicate. And with him, alongside of him, it's like the nets were lifted on the side of the ship, and he was caught as a fish, and alongside of him was another, the false prophet who's been preaching his message. And then the two were cast aside in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, verse 20. And then scene number four, we get to chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who was the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. The fourth of seven scenes here focuses on that dragon, going back to chapter 12. And John had seen visions representing the fall of the dragon, representing the fall of that capital city of Rome. Chapter 17. And now he's witnessed Domitian, or the judgment, if you will, of Domitian and the dragon sea beast, if you will, and the false prophet alongside of him. And if you think about the dragon himself in chapter 12, he's represented by this giant serpent looking for those whom he could persecute. He's looking for Christians, and he was killing Christians. You have given both names: the devil, he's a slanderer; Satan, he's the adversary. And so when you start putting those thoughts together, one who would slander the name of a Christian because he is the very adversary of God. Realize he cares nothing about you. Satan doesn't. His only purpose is to fight against God. That's his only purpose. And unfortunately, we're in the way. But being aware of that gives us a great edge, if you will. Scene number 5 picks up in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years is expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints at that beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. These are passages that have given a lot of people certainly a great deal of difficulty. They are the center of the most Hollywood idea of religion that is certainly out there. But this particular scene focused on the eternal destiny, the ultimate destiny, if you will, of the dragon, and the victory of those who would be then with Christ, reigning alongside of Christ. And he has this resurrection. The first resurrection is mentioned. And John saw the martyrs as they sat on thrones, and they and committed judgment, if you will. They lived and they reigned with Christ. And it's so interesting because the Bible pictures this idea of Christians who are able to, in fact, judge. It goes against the very idea in society today. But keep this in mind. What we're talking about is not going around and just being judgmental, but rather, this is the idea about being judged by Christians who are living a life faithful and true to the Word of God. And what that in fact does is it says, okay, God says, that is one of mine. This is not one of mine over here who's not living true and faithful according to the Word of God, as is this one. This one then is symbolically sitting on a throne judging this one. That's biblical language, but that's the idea that is an intent that is behind that picture that is given. And so there's a vindication of their cause. Everything the child of God has gone through, everything the early Christian has gone through at this point in time, all of the persecution They've watched so many lose their lives for the cause of Christ. They've maybe have even seen family members die for the cause of Christ. They maybe have been separated from members of their family because of the cause of Christ. And yet, now, vindication. Praise our God. Remember? That's how chapter 19 was. Praise our God from behind the throne. You heard that shout. This resurrection. This is that picture of the vindication, if you will. The rest of the dead not going to be able to enjoy that because they were not faithful to God. They had given in to Caesar worship. They had worshiped Domitian. They had given in to the false prophets, the misinformation. We like to use that term today. The misinformation that was out there by the false prophets saying, bow down before Caesar. He is Lord. And the edict that was passed. A command to bow down and worship Caesar as God. It's interesting that you have this scene, this release. And people ask about that, right? Well, okay, well, after 1,000 years, what's supposed to happen? There's this release of the dragon. So what is that talking about? Verse 7. Probably an allusion to some additional persecutions that would take place later in time that would come about from the empire. You have to remember this idea of this 1,000 years was not literally 1,000 years. This is symbolic of a great extended period of time. But after that extended period of time, there was going to be another time where there would be more persecution, very likely. And we could look forward in the time from the end of the first century to now, and history would tell us that that has happened over and over and over again, in fact. You have the discussion of Gog and Magog, these additional persecutions. The dragon, the Roman Empire, was again depicted as one who deceptively, if you will, summoned this innumerable host of individual who was referred to as Gog and Magog. And these names were used by Ezekiel, reference going back to our Old Testament, Ezekiel 33, chapters 33 through 39. And so you have this scene, if you will. Martyrs would be avenged, even though there would arise difficulty yet in the future. But again, what's the message? That victory is with Jesus. No matter the day and time, victory is with Jesus. No matter if we're talking about in this setting, the end of the first century, and Rome and its expanse, and its commands to worship the emperor, or if it's later in time, somewhere down the road, a couple hundred years, and we look back in history and we begin to see other things that were happening in the persecution of the church. What's the message to them? It's the same as the message is for us today. The victory is in Jesus. The victory is in staying focused and being His disciple, being a follower, learner of Jesus, and making sure that that is our focus in life. And so we continue on. Another scene, quickly, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so you have the sixth scene that is here, focusing on Jesus sitting on the great white throne. Elsewhere, the throne of His glory, you'll find in another passage. But none could escape the judgment. None would escape judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And so the stage is somewhat set for Him to see what would become of the rest of those who had aligned themselves with the persecution, if you will, that was taking place in the Empire of Rome. the last scene, scene number 7. Lake of fire for all who had served the dragon. 12 through 15. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written therein in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so the seventh of seven scenes here, focusing now on the judgment, final destiny of all those who supported Rome's idolatry, and those who even today would fall into this category, who are not following Christ, who are shouting out for us to praise some other god, some of the many thousands of Hindu gods, or the Muslim god of Allah, or any other god. No. Praise our God. Praise Jehovah. Praise Him. Alleluia, they shouted over and over. And those who would not would see this judgment that was given from the great white throne of God. John saw, if you will, Rome, represented as the sea, death and Hades yielding its power to the Lord, verse 13. It's interesting because you have several things around them. You have the Aegean Sea that was nearby. This is where, by the way, John was isolated at the time. And so the picture that's given to him, some of the various his own surroundings are being used in these visions. The sea, the idea that is given there. Those who had isolated the church, now allowing them to see their doom. Now allowing John, rather, to see their doom. Remember, they were the ones who would not allow people to buy and sell unless you had the mark. And so they had the government who was basically introducing this idea, you worship Caesar, you get your stamp of approval because you're worshiping Caesar, and now you can go to the marketplace. And so they were even using the government to twist and to turn people against the church. Seven scenes of victory. Certainly not pretty. But as the saying goes, war is not pretty. And this battle that rages on even yet today, though these things have long been in history completed before us, but yet there is continued a message for us today that victory is found only in Jesus and being His disciple. And their example should encourage each one of us to remember that too, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to all that he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And with that in mind, we'll close this lesson and extend our invitation. This evening, as we close, we think about the Lord's Day and we think about how we have worshiped God, how we have praised His holy name, how we have essentially been shouting out, Alleluia. Praise our God, praise Jehovah for His great and many wonderful works. The greatest of all that we could imagine is the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Having obeyed the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing our faith, being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And then continuing faithful and true, following the Word of God. Are we doing that? If so, then we have blessed assurance. And we have the wonderful and amazing promises of God. And we have the encouragement that comes directly to us from inspiration in the book of Revelation. victory in Jesus. Can we help or encourage someone this evening? If so, come forward while we stand, while we sing.